verse 17. The man who wrote this gospel, this record of part of the life of Jesus, not everything, of course, but some fairly extensive sections of it, was a doctor, and he was a very thoughtful and capable journalist. He was a man who dealt in facts, not fiction, and he was a great one for doing his research amongst people who could give a first-hand account of the things that had happened during the life of Jesus. He interviewed, it seems, and gathered his information from eyewitnesses, people who were there on the day and saw the things happen that he reports and records in this gospel. And I think that is important because we need to realize that the New Testament is not a book of myths and legends. It's a book of eyewitness accounts supplied by ordinary people who didn't have a particular agenda or an axe to grind and who just told it as it was. And Luke was very careful to deal in those sort of categories of information. So what you have here is an account of things that actually happened 2,000 years ago in the Middle East and which were seen and reported by ordinary people like you and me who just told it as it was. The Jews were not particularly interested in fiction. They were much more interested in history. The genre that we call fiction today actually is relatively new in cultural terms. In ancient times, or certainly in the Jewish context, fiction was not something they really dealt in any serious way at all. So what we have here is a historical account of something that took place. So we'll read from verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue rulers said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall, lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. And we ought to be as well. Okay, let's sing our... If you would like to have that passage open that we read a few minutes ago, Luke chapter 13, verse 10 onwards, that would be helpful. I want to talk to you for a little while about life from three points of view. Or we could say three ways of looking at life. Because here we find, in this short passage, what we might call the downward look, then the sideways look, and then the upward look. And I'll explain as we go on. The downward looking way is that of the crippled woman. There she is. She's been bent double, it seems, for 18 years. The sideways look is the ruler of the synagogue, and the upward look is Jesus Christ and those who know him as their Savior, his supporters, if you like. I'll explain as we proceed. First, let's think about this woman in the story. She's disabled, and I want to focus on her way of looking at life. Try and put yourself in her shoes. Her life up to this point was one of hopelessness and despair. She has a long-term, apparently incurable condition. We don't know exactly what it was. At that time, there was no NHS, no chiropractors as we have them today or whatever. And it seems that things could only get worse. She's already been in this condition for 18 years. On top of that, in that culture, her problem may well have had social and religious implications as well. Disability was sometimes linked with sin in the family, or perhaps in her own life. Unfortunately, people judged one another in those terms very often. In many religious cultures, the finger of accusation is never far away, is it? People can be horribly judgmental, even in church situations, can't they? Which is quite disturbing. And so many people would have viewed her with suspicion rather than compassion. Here she is. She's got a really big package of problems, hasn't she? But apparently there's more to her problem than a simple case of physical disability. Because in those days, sickness and disability were reminders of the effects of sin and how it infects all of us, more or less. And this story actually gives us a picture of ourselves. We're in the story as well. I don't know if you ever read the books of C.S. Lewis. There's one called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where the children are looking at this picture of a ship on the wall of the house that they're staying in, and suddenly some water splashes onto them from the picture. And then they find themselves tumbling into the picture, and they're on a boat in a stormy sea. They suddenly find themselves in the story. And that is one way in which we should read the Bible. Because, you know, we are in the story because the Bible is a book for all time and every generation and every culture and every society and every kind of personality. It speaks to us. It pinpoints us at the point we are on the journey of our lives. And in a sense, as we look at this crippled woman and we sympathize with her, we see ourselves too. Because, you know, we have been caught up in the wider problem, the fallout of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. We are all damaged goods. We're more damaged than we tend to realize. We play it down. We put on a good show. We try to deny what we really are. And the Bible confronts us and challenges us, and it says, you are not the person you would like to be or the person that other people think you are so much of the time. You need to face up to your true condition as somebody who has been seriously disabled in terms of your relationship to God and the purpose for which you were made and the reason you are here on planet Earth. And you need to be absolutely honest before this God. In a way, this woman couldn't help but be honest, could she? Her condition was there for all to see. But she speaks to us. And I think it's important that we realize that we find ourselves in the story as well. She's an example of the damage that this being called Satan has done to the whole human race. She perhaps represents it at one level, a very obvious physical material level. But Satan has impacted our world at all kinds of levels. And in many ways, the disability of the human race is more significant in terms of our character than our physical appearances. You know, what we are on the inside, what we are in our thought life, what God sees about us is far more ugly than sometimes we're prepared to admit. And you know that about yourself. We're all really screwed up inside, aren't we? And so often we just need to admit that, especially before God, sometimes before other people, don't we? We're very good at covering up the truth about ourselves. But she couldn't cover anything up, could she? Everything's out there in the open. It's there for all to see, isn't it? The amazing thing is that God takes up our case. What happens here is representative of the way the Lord Jesus Christ still touches people's lives today. Now, the way I'm speaking is not popular. I recognize that. If you want to be popular, don't go into the Christian ministry. Just forget that. Most people in our secular culture would be highly offended at the way I'm speaking today. Our culture wants to deny so much that's true and ugly about us, and it accentuates the positive. It's kind of a self-esteem culture, isn't it? Self-esteem is denying what you really are and pretending to be something you're not. Largely, that's what it's about. The Bible takes us down a very different path. It says the truth about you is much, much worse than you really imagine and other people see. And God knows all about it, but, and this is the great thing, he's prepared to make a difference. So the Bible isn't about pretending, it's not about cover-up, it's about absolute honesty, and it's about proper diagnosis of the human condition. Jesus always diagnosed people deeply, as we'll see when we come to the next point. Okay? So here's the woman, and she represents what I'm calling the downward way of looking at life. There she is, she's disabled, she can't, all she can see is the floor in her shoes, if she's got any. And it's been like that for 18 years. That's grim, isn't it? Some of you got a bit of backache. This was serious. We don't know they don't go into the details. It's not like modern writing this. It just tells it as it is, briefly, without embellishment. But just let your imagination travel down the road of her life for a few moments. What a tragic and sad condition. Even in our country today, which is supposed to be enlightened with regard to disability and so on, people who have serious disability find themselves marginalized, don't they? They do. They find themselves abused in the street. They find themselves the butt of jokes and so on. That still happens. Don't pretend it doesn't. They find themselves in difficult circumstances. But it was much worse then. Much, much worse. And she is a hopeless case. And only one person was able to make a difference. And he's there on the day. Let's think secondly about the sideways look. Jesus carries out this great miracle. We'll come back to that in a few minutes, of course. But you've got the story. He reaches out, he touches her, puts his hands on her, and immediately, not after 2 months or 6 months, or going to more and more healing meetings, and eventually something happened, immediately she straightened up and praised God. There's a transformation of her physical condition and her mental state. Everything is suddenly renewed, isn't it? Her heart, her mind, as well as her body. In a moment. What's the reaction of the synagogue ruler in verse 14? Indignant. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler said to the people, there are six, you can imagine his voice, can't you? There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Imagine, can't you? You know, here he is above contradiction, the man who runs the show. And he's not happy, is he? He's indignant. This man represents what I'm calling the sideways look at life. And he represents a whole raft of people who throughout time have kind of resisted the work of God and the Lord Jesus Christ especially. The Pharisees, and I guess he's really alongside them, not necessarily that he was a Pharisee, but he and that type are men of the world. They are men who are much more concerned about other people's opinions than God's opinion. And he wants to be seen to be in control of things. He's got to this position. He's the synagogue ruler. Now, that's a very, very prominent position in that particular time. And he wants to be thought well of, and he's particularly anxious that things are done according to the book. And the book of rules said you don't do things like healing people on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is the day in which we parade ourselves as better than everybody else, and we play by our own rules, because though the Sabbath was an institution of God, these people had built up all kinds of things around it, which they then practiced and cultivated in order to maintain a position in the culture and society. And he doesn't want anybody rocking the boat. And the reason he doesn't want people rocking the boat is because he's much more concerned about what other people think of him than what God thinks. He's a man of the world. He doesn't want his reputation to be tarnished. He doesn't want any disapproval from the other members of the sort of senior members of the community. These are people who live for the here and now, and religion is it's a kind of a passport to status and power in an earthly sense. They're using the religion that God had given to them, but they're not using it for him, they're using it for themselves. And that is the way religion often works, isn't it? Religion can become a platform for self-promotion and self-righteousness and a sort of superiority complex. And people use religion in order to gain position in their communities, and they do that today. Now, that's maybe not happening quite so much in Britain today, because we are largely a secular culture. It can happen even in evangelical churches where people's motivation is wrong. But if you look at the wider world, religion is still a very powerful force in many people's lives. And yet it is not the religion which is shaped by the character of Jesus. Let me say that again. Religion is a powerful force, but unless religion is shaped by the character of Jesus, then it is a sham, and it is actually something very damaging. And so this man represents a section of society. Religion is a platform for judgmentalism, for pride, ambition, and so on. But what we see here is, of course, that Jesus has them sussed out, doesn't he? Look at verse 15. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites." It takes a lot of courage to call somebody a hypocrite, doesn't it? You've got to be very careful on that one, by the way. It's amazing how many people who never go near a church call us hypocrites, isn't it? Yeah. You're a bunch of... Right. In what sense are we hypocrites? You know, it's kind of a smokescreen, isn't it, for not getting involved, you know, in church life. People say, church is full of hypocrites. When did you last go to church and meet some hypocrites? At a wedding 12 years ago. Okay, right. You know, you can bang that one on the head very easily. But Jesus actually knows when hypocrites are around, doesn't he? And in verse 15 he says, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you..." And he tells a little parable, doesn't he? Because he's really good at this. "Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water?" Yeah, you don't let your ox or donkey die of dehydration, do you, on the Sabbath? You water it because it's your livelihood. So there's a principle, isn't there? A principle of care, a principle of common sense. And if you have an opportunity to do good to people on the Sabbath and you have the resources, then do it, because the principle overrides the symbol. Okay? Jesus has an answer, doesn't he? And he overrides this kind of strange, twisted way of thinking about God, which so often creeps in a religious community. Which brings us to what I'm calling this upward look, or maybe the forward look. In contrast to the synagogue ruler, Jesus represents the heart of God. And the heart of God is one which is full of compassion, generous towards needy people whose lives are a mess. And in, as I said earlier on, we see ourselves in the story. We see ourselves in this disabled woman. And the Lord knows each one of us. And if we are prepared to acknowledge our condition and our need and our dependence upon him, he's wide open to helping us in all sorts of ways. Jesus sees this woman as a victim of Satan's strategy to destroy human life in whatever ways he can, because human life represents the image of God. Satan can't dethrone God, he can't destroy God, but he has a go at us because we are made in the image of God, and he has all sorts of ways of downgrading humanity, disabling us and destroying us and perverting us. And Christ comes into the world to correct that and to make a difference and to restore and to recover and to renew and to redeem. And he does that here for this woman. And what we see here is a picture of the gospel. We see a picture of the way in which the gospel transforms people's destiny and people's character and life. And it's good, isn't it? And we ask, how is that possible when we are so undeserving? Well, it's possible because of the gracious heart of God. But it doesn't mean that it's an easy thing. And it's very important that people don't think that because God is gracious and generous, that it is easy for him to be good to sinners. It is not easy, because we are offensive to him. And God had to take extreme action in order to remove the offensiveness of our sin, in order to then deal with us and receive us back into relationship with him. And he did it at the cross. We've sung these songs this morning. They're not just the kind of the furniture of church life. The cross is the center of human hope. It's the point at which there is a real turnaround and a prospect for us. Because there our guilt, which alienates us from God, can be transferred to someone who's willing to remove it from us. And that changes everything. That changes the terms and conditions of the relationship. If you're going to draw the benefits from a gracious and merciful God into your life, you must come through Jesus Christ and his cross. That's the only way in which we can ever have intimate dealings with God. And in a way, I think, again, we see a little bit of a picture of it here. In this woman, we see the burden, I suppose, represented, the burden of our guilt and all the damage that has incurred from the fall. Do you remember when Jesus was on the way to Calvary to be crucified? They told him, they laid the cross upon his shoulders, didn't they? And he carried it for a while, and then he kind of stumbled, and they had to find somebody else to carry the cross for him. That was an actual historical event. The name of the man was given, a man called Simon. Jesus had already been so bashed about and beaten up that he wasn't in a fit state to carry this heavy cross that he was going to be nailed to in just a short time. But in a way, we see a picture there of the burden of our sin being laid upon Christ, don't we? And the crushing effect of our guilt and our disobedience and our selfishness and our kind of our pride and our hardness of heart and all the stuff about us that really is vile and horrible, which had to be laid upon Christ if we were to be absolved from it. And at the cross, Jesus took our burden. In fact, he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He takes our weight, and we receive the benefits of his life. So, that gives us a reason to be joyful, actually, because we can be really honest about ourselves, we can face the truth in all its ugliness, and we can still have hope that God will receive us when we come through Jesus Christ. And that transforms everything, doesn't it? It It means you can be free of pretending you're better than you are. It means you can be confident that your sins have been taken from you. And in this woman being kind of straightened up, I think we have a picture of resurrection life. We have a picture of the new life and the upward look. If you're a Christian, you've got a reason to be joyful. Yes, you'll have your short-term problems. Hands up, those who have no short-term problems this morning. Come on, surely there's some of you. No. We've all got short-term problems. Just think about relationships, think about your work situation, think about your health, think about your family, think about people who you would love to be here this morning and they're not. Just think about the state of the world. Just think about our helplessness to be able to even know what to do for the best. We're in a bad way, aren't we, as human beings? We think so well of ourselves so much of the time, but when we're honest, we've got very little to rejoice in at a purely human level. But there's good news. Because God has stepped into the situation. He sent his Son into the world to save sinners, of whom we are chief. And he has given us a promise of recovery. Yes, it takes time to get there. But the recovery program has begun when Jesus rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. And you and I can speak to him about who we are and where we're at. And nothing is going to be off limits. And he will take us into his confidence and into his care. And he forgives our sin. And he promises that one day all will be well. And he says to us this morning, forgetting those things that are behind and looking forward and reaching out for those things that are ahead, we entrust ourselves to him who is the best and only Savior. Thank you for listening. We close.